Father, in the name of Jesus, it is written in your word that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. Because you are in us, we acknowledge that love reigns supreme. We believe that love is displayed in full expression, enfolding and knitting us together in truth, making us perfect for every good work to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We live and conduct ourselves in our marriages honorably and becomingly. We esteem it as precious, worthy, and of great price. We commit ourselves to live in mutual harmony and accord with one another, delighting in each other, being of one and the same mind, united in spirit. Father, we believe and say that we are gentle, compassionate, courteous, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. We seek peace, and it keeps our hearts in quietness and assurance. Because we follow after love and dwell in peace, our prayers are not hindered in any way. In the name of Jesus, we are heirs together of the grace of God. Our marriage grows stronger day by day in the bond of unity because it is founded on your word and rooted and grounded in your love. Father, we thank you for the performance of it. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.
Father God, thank you for being here in that class of marriage. So I need you to more to learn for everybody here, the couple. Mm-hmm. Oh God, I know I don't know how the marriage work,
yeah.
But you put us over here in this church to Pastor Jesse. Thank you for share with other people,
yeah.
And sister in Christ.
Yeah.
Oh God of mercy. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us our sins.
Yes.
Help me, Lord, to learn more,
yes,
about you,
yes,
and about the married life.
Yes.
I pray in Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name. Amen. Also, we have an anniversary to celebrate with my brother Kevin and his wife sitting in front of me. Sister, what's your name?
Lori.
Lori, that's right. Kevin and Lori Hope, right?
Yes.
They've been married 17 years, celebrating it today. Hallelujah. What a joy. What a joy.
You feel like saying something, my brother? You
no.
Feel like
no?
How about you, Lori? You feel like saying something? Or you will.
I'm just blessed being here in this class and being able to share this time with each and every one of you. I do believe that God will get the glory at the end of the 12 weeks of this course. That's
Amen.
What I'm looking forward to.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen.
That's what we're all looking forward to. All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27, Proverbs 27, and then I want to talk to you a little bit about these four pages that I gave you that are to go in the back of your syllabus, in the back of your folders. I want to talk about it. It's something that we're going to deal with down the line, but you can be exercising your thoughts today a little bit about it. In fact, I know page one actually is sort of the structure for our outline today. If you guys want these binders if you guys think you're going to be making it consistently, we do everything in binder form. That way you can keep your notes. And you can stick those under your in the middle or for now or under the table. You can put them together later. Oh, you need another set? Yeah, okay. How you doing, my brother? Good to see you. Let me make sure I got everything you need. Huh? I just turned on the air. That's how you want it, right? Yeah. Well, you know. Proverbs chapter 27:19, and then we're going to open up basically following the first page in these four-page instructions for some of our future classes. I want you to mark with me this verse. And if you have a different translation that's radically altered from what I have here, then I want to hear it and see if it says something distinctly different. This is Proverbs 27:19, a passage that has always intrigued me until I had come to understand position number one several years ago. When I saw what we began to look at when God brought the woman to the man, immediately Proverbs 27:19 came to my mind, as well as Revelation chapter 22 around verse 5 or 6 when it says, "And they shall see him face to face," which is the ultimate arrival of the church before her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called a beatific vision, where we enter into a state of perfection and glory that is indescribable, but it's likened unto us finally seeing our husband face to face. And Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man." Who has heard that proverb for the first time tonight? For the first time? Okay, interesting. That's quite interesting. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. What do you think that passage is saying? What on the face of it, what does it look like it's saying? What's the idea being conveyed? The water here is a river. Fresh water, clear water, and what the person has done is looked into the water and they see a what? Reflection of themselves. And then the next clause says, so the heart of man to man. So there's what we call a Hebrew parallelism in the Proverbs. There are lots of those. And so it's actually describing the relationship between our continence and our what? Heart. That what we really know about a person, we only know when we know what? Their heart. That's precisely what it's saying. And so you start with the continence because the imagery or metaphor of the face is that the person now is visible to you in your presence. This is why God uses all the time the face of God. For God has caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine unto us. When you see a person's face, now you have their identity. Now you see them for who they are. There's more to them, but until you see their face, you don't know them. And so when God hides his face from us, we are in trouble because now we do not know God. We do not see God. We don't have that favorable disposition with God. And the Old Testament saints used to all the time be afraid when they saw the face of God in the angel of the Lord. Remember that? No man shall see my face and live. And so when angels had an opportunity to see the theophany or epiphany of God, they would be afraid because God now manifested himself. And the proverb here is actually talking about what is essential to getting to know a person, and that is position number one. You can't know anyone without first seeing them face to face. That's just the first idea. Now turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 25. I want you to see a connecting verse that is adjacent to this that's essential too. What we saw in Proverbs 27:19 was that to really know a person is to know them from their heart, because what a man is in his heart, that he really is. It starts with the face, but it's really rooted in the heart. And Proverbs 20 verse 5 says this, and you may or may not have heard this one, and this is one that is essential as a connecting passage to Proverbs 27. It says it like this in verse 5. Are you there? Proverbs 20, verse 5. Proverbs 20, verse 5. Listen to it. Counsel in the heart of man is like what? Deep water. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. But a man of understanding will do what? Do you see that? Do you see a relationship between this passage and the previous passage? That to know a person, it requires more than seeing their physical face. It requires knowing their what? But in order to know the heart, you have to be a man or woman of what? Understanding. To be able to draw out of the heart the true motive, the true intent, the counsels, the deliberation, the thoughts of the heart, the objectives, the goals. Meditate on Proverbs 25 because that's what you and I have to be with one another, and especially in the context of marriage, in order for us to be satisfied in our pursuit of position number one. For me, I want to make sure that you understand this. Position number one is critical to our success as couples. There are five positions. I want to actually enumerate all five of them tonight. But position number one for me is critical. If we abort the effort and objective of position number one, if we don't make this the primary objective, all the other positions will be a farce. If you and I, as husbands and wives, do not understand position number one as a primary, ongoing, perpetual position in relationship to the other positions, we're going to have a deficient marriage because we're not going to be comfortable with the operations of the other positions while as yet position number one is not functioning on all cylinders. Because it starts with a face-to-face position, and from there we have to proceed to dig deep down into one another's hearts to know the true us. And I know you know this, that there's no real trust that can be established with anyone that you don't really know, right? And the challenge between the husband and the wife in the context of marriage, and it's in one of your outlines, too, as a mirror, face answers to face, the idea of the two becoming one is critical. In fact, look in your outline and find that for me. The two becoming one. The two becoming one. It should be like on page 4 or 5. It should be actually after, it should be the page after we deal with the five positions. Do you guys see that? As a mirror. As a mirror. As a mirror. Proverbs 27:19. As a mirror. The face answers to face in the water as a mirror. So position number one serves for us a number of things that I want us to think about even now. I'm going to just raise some questions. When we think about position number one, and we think about how position number one essentially creates for us a reflection, because the water did that, right? A reflection. What begins to occur in your mind when you think about the fact that your spouse is designed to be a mirror? What comes to your mind? I just don't get theological. Just what comes to your mind? That you're seeing yourself. Okay, that's good. We can work with that. Come on. Anybody else? What's that?
Like-minded,
maybe. Hold on for a second. I want you to think for a moment. Don't get theological. I want you to think with the real part of your heart. Because if you're theological, you're not going to tell me the truth. And this is what I mean. Theologically, you can deduce parallelisms that are abstract and factual, but they won't really comport with the real psychological and emotional response to this statement. When your spouse is a mirror to you, are you thinking that we are like-minded? That's what I'm getting at. So stay right there for a moment with me. Because, see, the goal for your marriage and mine is that marriage would be a context for truth. A place where truth emerges because you two play off of each other. You become a means and force by which truth can be discovered in your own life. So let me, I'm just going to, okay, anybody else? Someone said a like-minded. When you think about a mirror, what do you think about, Jamari? Some blemishes I'm going to find. Is that what you're thinking? Hold on, is that what he's thinking? That's what he said. How about some of you? Are you thinking that? Listen, I need honesty. I'm going to share with you something. Honesty here. This is important. Brother Mario. Weakness. Ooh. I like that. I like that. Blemishes, weakness. Over here.
Man versus himself.
Man versus himself. Too abstract. What's going on? What's your thought?
That I'm not going to like what I see.
That I'm not going to like what I see. Now, what she just said actually corresponds to a critical word that you need to know, which makes position number one the very position that everybody is more willing to abort when they get in trouble. The word is vulnerable. Vulnerable. Position one makes you vulnerable. Position one makes you vulnerable. If you stay there, and if you let the mirror be what the mirror is supposed to be, it makes you vulnerable because it forces you to be honest with yourself. That's why blemishes and faults and weaknesses is absolutely critical and absolutely true. The position number one helps you to actually see the real you for who you are, the real you. Now, this is important because we are all deluded into thinking we're something that we're not. This is just true. This is just true. And it takes a long time for our relationship to be actually truly healthy, vital in terms of unity, while as yet we both have an altered imagination of who we really are. And as we can deceive ourselves into thinking that I'm all this, and in fact, a matter I'm not, and my spouse serving as a mirror will prove to me that I'm not all that. But I don't want to stand that mirror because that mirror makes me vulnerable to the blemishes and the warts and the faults and I can see myself. But I make the mistake of looking into that mirror past myself to my spouse, right? And I get caught up in my spouse. Am I telling the truth? I get caught up in my spouse. So it ceases to be a mirror. It ceases to be a mirror. And now it simply becomes an opportunity for criticism and critique. It's called projection. I get to project on my spouse. Isn't it a revelation? Isn't it a revelation when you discover that all of these projectorial efforts that you place on your spouse is really all about you? Isn't that a revelation when you come to understand that, she has her problems, he has his problems, but the phobia out of which I'm operating, the fear, the neurosis, the anxiety, the stress that's moving me into a more a projectorial mode where I'm projecting on her, really my own problems. When I come to discover that, I am surprised at how I deceive myself into thinking I'm all right. The problem is with them. I'm telling the truth, Emma. And so here's what I want you to understand. I'll get you in a second, sister. I want you to understand that if you're going to really grow in yourself, you're going to have to accept position one, not primarily or exclusively, but primarily as a mirror. Your spouse serves to help keep you honest unless you manipulate your spouse, which people can do. People can take their spouses, manipulate them, and turn their spouses into nothing but a voice of affirmation, or relegate them to silence. They can muffle the benefits of their spouse by intimidation, by control, by all kinds of forms that would just actually hinder the functional capacity of your spouse to help you see what you really are. And once you have done that, basically you cut off the little red light on the dashboard. The light says you got engine problems, and you found that you got some black tape and covered it up and kept rolling. But this goes back to the discovery mode in position one, where we open up the box of each of the other and begin to try to put them together in a proper way so that we can benefit from who they really are. The mystery of marriage is that when God brings two people together, he really does not make a mistake. You do, but God doesn't. God does not make a mistake. You do, but God doesn't. And so the way God set it up was when he brings people together, he says, okay, is this the person you want to be with? I can work with this person. Is this the individual you need for your sanctification? I can work with her. I can work with him. It's possible for me to use this individual to shape you into my image if that's what you want. You understand then when it comes to marriage that while marriage is a sovereign decree of God, it is also a responsibility on your part with whom you choose to be in holy matrimony and bond, because God will work with your choice to accomplish his purpose as long as you own this fact that that was your choice. You guys got that? That was your choice. There's too many times after it gets real rough, Pastor, I don't think this was the will of the Lord for me to marry this person. Yes, it was. Is it painful? Yes, painful. That was the will of God for you. That was the will of God for you. The very fact that you chose that person speaks volumes about who you are. My sister, you had your hand up back there.
Oh, and you partially answered my question, but I was just, thinking on this mirror concept that you put out there in the face-to-face issue.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're looking in this mirror and you're seeing the reflection,
mm-hmm.
usually when you look at the mirror, you're not really talking to yourself. You're just looking.
Right.
And so in order to communicate and see yourself, there has to be, in order to see yourself in the mirror and see yourself through your spouse, there has to be some communication between you and your spouse to point out, what these flaws that the other person sees. How do you keep that in a context where it does not become, critical or, where you're pointing at, you're this, you're that, how do you do that?
So you what you're asking, what I'm trying to understand is that if we accept position number one as a mirror, primarily, but not exclusively, there are other things that position number one does. But as long as we don't
project. Because once we project, that means we throw off the benefit of the mirror and we turn and start criticizing our spouse. Is that what you're talking about? How do we avoid, by virtue of the mirror effect, criticizing our spouse when in fact we should be criticizing ourselves or analyzing ourselves and working with ourselves? Is that what you're saying, or are you saying something else?
I guess I'm saying that. I'm just trying to figure out
mm-hmm.
how, if I'm looking at my spouse and I'm supposed to see myself in my spouse,
mm-hmm.
how do I come to a point where, you know, I know him or I've been with him forever, X amount of years,
mm-hmm.
and I'm looking at him and I'm seeing myself. No, I'm not seeing myself because we are totally different. So,
mm-hmm.
and if I start to say, I'm not getting that. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm starting to say, I don't even know how to put it.
Okay, let me help you then, because I think you did. You just did. First of all, if you can bear this as a constructive criticism, if my spouse is functioning as a mirror, if the mirror analogy is holding up at this point, there's no way that I can say me and my spouse are totally different. That's what I meant by a false image of ourselves that we're painting. We are different, but we're not totally different. And we are a whole lot more alike than we know, and we have to discover that. We have to discover that. It's in this part of your outline. You see where it says the two becoming one in that portion of the outline? As a mirror, Proverbs 27:19, as face answer to water, the two becoming what? One. Do you see that? The two becoming one. And this is called assimilation principles. Assimilation principles. You guys have heard this. Growing up in the hood, they have all these nice little quip sayings. Association leads to what? Assimilation. And that's definitely true in marriage. It does not take long. And this will happen in the engagement process where you get, you know, you meet each other, you get engaged. And one of the reasons you get married, actually, is that you have a whole lot of subtextual commonalities that even give you the idea of wanting to be married. For you to countenance marrying someone is that you got subtextual commonalities there. You may not be as consciously aware of those subtextual commonalities as you will be down the line, but those are the things that cause you to gravitate. There are similarities. There are factors that cause the relationship in your mind and in your affections to be agreeable because there are commonalities between you two. Now, the distinctions and the differences between you two are important distinctions and differences, but I would suggest that one of the reasons why we are not walking in as much unity and harmony as we should is because we magnify the distinctions and the differences beyond reality. It's just profound how we do. So what you had done was basically gave an overgeneralization when you said we're totally different. That cannot be true. You understand what I mean? We can be different enough for us to actually have conflict. We can be different enough for us to actually have conflict, but I would suggest that the differences that we have for which we have conflict is simply a lack of reconciling them, reconciling the differences so that we actually see that those differences are not as much differences as they are parallels, but only being looked at and dealt with from wrong perspectives. What I mean by that, too, is this. God means for the marriage of men and women to be complementarian. So it's like this. My hands are coming together, and they are coming into one. Two hands, left hand, right hand. They're similar in that they're hands. They're opposite in that one is left and one is right. The right will never be left. The left will never be right. But they are different enough to create a complementarian relationship. See what I'm getting at? So what I don't want to do is try to force my right hand to be my left hand and my left hand to be my right hand, because I will never do this. So somehow we got to take those differences and be able to reconcile those differences so that we can affect what the Bible anticipates is marriage. Now, the way these differences are reconciled are through those common factors that we begin to discover that we have together. And once we discover them, if they are good qualities, then we treasure them. How many of you read through your syllabus so far? I mean, all the way through all the pages, just bored in your life, ain't got nothing to do. You read all the way through. Only one or two of you. Good. So you guys remember that page where it talks about, in fact, I'm getting ready to raise this up now. Exercise number two. You guys all did exercise number two? Okay, so I want to raise a question concerning exercise number two. Look in your syllabus and pull out exercise number two. For my brothers and sisters who came here for tonight, your job will be to do exercise number two for the next time you come, and then you guys will be able to feel what we're talking about next time. Exercise number two asks 20 questions. Exercise number two asks 20 questions. They are basic, simple questions. And what they were designed to do is to help you determine how well you know the other person. They're simplistic questions. I have hundreds of questions that actually go deep into critical analysis of your spouse. But these are like superficial questions that I think were challenging. If I'm correct, they were challenging. Were they challenging? They were challenging. They were enough challenging for you to have learned something, right? And that's what I want to do right now, is find out what you learned. Because what I want you to know is, if there were five questions out of these 20 that you guys had not actually engaged in, and you've been married over 10 years, what you discovered by those questions that you actually did not engage yourself in was that you guys have not been spending enough time in position one. See what I'm getting at? Remember what I said? We default to position two naturally when we get married, because position two is the pragmatic cooperation of going to work every day. We are both under the same yoke. And so we have some external things, existential things in common that are necessary things that we have to do every day, and allows us to function. And we can let people know we're married because we live in the same building. We have the same apartment number. We have the same last name. And one of us may have a ring, or both of us may have a ring. But we're doing the basic, what is called pragmatic thing. But we are together 10, 15, 20 years, and I really don't know who your favorite cousin is. You guys understand what I'm saying? So now what this is designed to do is stimulate in you and I a need to spend more quality time talking to each other about each other on a deep personal level. Because when you do that, you're doing what Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, and a man of understanding can draw it out. So if I delegate 2 hours every Sunday to kicking back with my wife and just talking. So, Barb, how was it when you were in middle school? Were you skinny? Were you fat? Did you just dumb stuff, you know? So how was it for you? You know, and you'll be amazed that if you can actually get the conversation started, they will tell you things about themselves that you wouldn't have known. Now, what I'm doing is actually helping you guys establish a basis of communication that actually strengthens the relationship. If you guys have hit a wall, and couples hit walls because they don't have social skills. Remember, I talked about being emotionally and socially unintelligent. I'll use this over here. Emotionally and socially, and this starts with the couples, unintelligent. I don't even know how to ask the questions necessary to get to the true thought and true feelings of my spouse's heart. Do you see what I'm getting at? I don't even know how to go about that. Well, that's what this class is about, and that's what some of these exercises are about, to open your eyes up to things that you might think are frivolous but are critical to knowing who your spouse is. The other thing is, and I'm sure you're going to affirm this because I'm going to ask you around the room, those of you who have done it, you're going to, some of you who have been married for a long time are going to be, you have discovered that you know quite a bit about your spouse. Some of you know quite a bit. And it's going to affirm the fact that your position number one relationship where you have talked through things till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Weren't those good times where you just sat up and talked till 3 o'clock in the morning? That was before marriage, huh? That was before marriage. After marriage, y'all just sawing wood, right? 11 o'clock sawing wood. Where you sit up and talk and just talk. And if you're not talking passively, you are learning so much about your spouse. A man of understanding can draw it out. A man of understanding can draw it out. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? A man of understanding can draw it out. Now, this is the general rule for the male-female dynamic that women want that kind of time. My wife used to say, I want quality time. I don't want quantity time. So, Barb, we got all Sunday. You got me all day today. Yeah, but I don't want you all day today. This is the way I want you. I want us to be able to talk about substantive things. Substantive things. Which is hard if we are stuck in position two and more. Am I making some sense? So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 is the proverb for you men and you women. Because here's the other thing that I want to say. And I said this earlier. That in our egalitarian system where they pit men over against women and the whole issue is equality, as if that's the real battle. The real battle is not equality. The real battle is quality of relationship, period. That's where the real battle is. What we really want is a vital, fruitful, edifying time with our spouse. A vital, fruitful, edifying time with our spouse. Well, if I don't achieve that, then I'm ready to fight any kind of battle that somebody establishes the narrative. Oh, okay, here's what's going on. He doesn't respect me, so now I'm going to fight him for equality. Right? Am I making some sense? You need a bathroom? There's one here? Yeah, we got two of them. Here's one right here. So what I'm getting at is it's important for you and I in position number one, and we won't be staying here long because we're on our fourth week. I want to be able to get into some of the pragmatic things, position two and three, and maybe tonight what I really want to do is read the other verses concerning the other four positions. Have any of you read the other four positions, the verses on the other four positions? Okay, you guys all just been waiting on me. Okay. You're free to read everything in your syllabus when you leave here. You know that, right? You're free to do that. So here's what I want to ask now as part of our curriculum. What did you discover when you did the exercise? How well do you know this person? Exercise number two. Somebody tell me, what did you discover? Anybody? Brother Mario.
I discovered how well he knew him.
Mario discovered how well he knew his wife. Was that an encouraging thing? Okay.
Okay. Interesting.
Was that a revelation for you? Y'all both talk a lot. That's good stuff. Keep that in mind because I want to talk about that later on down the line. How in some relationships, people don't talk a lot and still have problems because they don't talk a lot, right? In other relationships, people talk a lot and still have problems. So we're going to deal with the category of people who talk a lot, have problems, the category of people who don't talk a lot and have problems too. I need somebody else. What else did you guys discover in doing that? Well, who had a revelation, Brother Matt?
I discovered that I'm a pretty good listener.
Uh-huh.
Because a lot of things that she said, I was able to doubt.
Okay.
So, that's pretty good.
That was good, huh? Wasn't it an edifying thing for you? Yeah, yeah. So, Miss Alma, what did you discover?
That I know everything about
it. you got most of that down?
I got most of it. Maybe a couple of things I wasn't sure.
And did you know that, though? Did you know that once you start going through this, was it really, I know these things?
Right. Yeah, and a couple of things he corrected me on. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, that's right.
That's right. Good, good, excellent. Anybody else? I just want to know what you thought when you went through this. Because when I did this years ago, I was joyfully made aware of how much I had known about my wife, her family, and some of her passions and desires and stuff like that. And you, those things will be available to you, but if you don't pay attention, you won't know that you have them at your resource. And that becomes a problem, too. That becomes a problem. Kathy? Oh, was that you, Kathy, or Michael?
Yes, Pastor. I discovered that, first of all, my memory's working pretty good.
Okay.
And I was just sort of relating, like, the experiences that we've had together, that I've learned certain things about her and her family.
Right.
Like you mentioned, a lot of family in here. And I was like, oh, yeah. And I just reflecting back and thinking about this experience. It really helped.
It was good, huh?
It was.
Anybody else? Brother William and his wife.
I realized that not only did I know a lot about her, but I knew how important those things that I knew about her are to her.
Okay.
Like, her greatest influence is her father.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not just that I know it's his father, it's her father, but I know just how important that is to her and how strong that is to her. And to me, it was kind of more of a, you know, a little bit more than just superficial saying, yeah, your dad, you know, I know you like that.
Mm-hmm.
But to really realize in my mind that, you know what, I really know that she really, really loves her dad.
And you, my sister?
You know, we've been together 31 years, but we, you know, just going through all of this, we knew pretty much the question. But it was interesting because just like on one of the questions as a child, we don't really reflect that too much to each other's childhood.
Uh-huh.
So those are probably the two questions that we really kind of just, I mean, we know that they're all through teens and growing, coming together as a family.
Uh-huh.
But we never really reflect back on the childhood that he had or that I had.
Uh-huh.
So it was interesting because we got a chance to talk about those days. So I thought that was kind of nice.
Good. Yeah. Very good. Do you hear what they said? And that's the reason why I talked about the childhood stuff, because actually, I'm actually giving you tools to be able to draw up the counsel, because the childhood plays a role in your temperament, your fears, your anxieties, what you're holding back on. And when couples don't know how to, they are emotionally or socially unintelligent, they don't know how to unlock the door to the reality of that person, that is the heart of that person. Remember, what a man is in his heart, so is he. If a person doesn't know how to unlock that door and investigate, because that's what position one is about. Position one is about discovery. Position one is about analysis, investigation. Position one is about honesty and openness. It's a profound position, critical to the kind of comfort you want to have with that person when you say you know them and they know you. But that's a process. And one of the things we do when we get married is we presume that that's going to take care of itself by time. And that's not true, is it? JR.
I was going to say what I learned is that I think she knows me better than I know her, even though we talk a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But what was kind of interesting in our case is that the conversation kind of did somehow lead to my childhood, so we were able to touch on some things. My childhood, and it actually, it was kind of interesting because it led to the four horsemen that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is that what JR is saying, I want to make sure, because what I've been getting requests to put microphones in all your mouths when you guys respond so people can hear the whole narrative, but we just can't do it. What you're saying is that when you guys did exercise two, you discover that Priscilla pays more attention to you than you to her. That's true for one thing. And that's generally true for men. Women will pay more attention to us than we will to them. That's not a bad thing. You guys just got married. Have you guys celebrated your first anniversary yet? Okay, anniversary one. So they are still on honeymoon phase. But then it opened the door for you to go into the childhood stuff. See, position number one requires cooperation. Position number one requires cooperation. This is the word that you want to write down. If you really want position number one to work, you got to write the word cooperation down. Or here's a better word, and I said this last week. Reciprocation. Reciprocate. Reciprocate with your spouse. Reciprocate. Make that a big word in your vocabulary when it comes to you too. Reciprocate. Cause if when your spouse puts forth effort to strengthen the relationship according to position number one, they're in your face, you are together, you guys are talking, they're laying out things about themselves. They're just talking. And you don't, this is one of the set of the questions in our catalog that I asked, did these questions cause you to, I think it's in there, I want you to see it, to treasure them? You guys remember that? Now go to that page now. I want to just make sure I articulate this out loud so that it can be seen. I want to find it and then see if we can articulate it. Did these questions cause you to treasure them, to appreciate them more? Here we go. Yeah. Number seven. A monumental attitude adjustment occurs or should occur when through the process of asking these questions, you come to understand how much or how little you know about your spouse. And once you engage this position number one process where you know, okay, I need to spend more time talking to them so that I can achieve the goal of knowing them, because that's the great metaphor. I know her, she knows me. But the term is a monumental attitude adjustment, which must be reinforced constantly. The text teaches us to think of our spouse as a gift. That's Proverbs 17:8. Men, women, children, they're all gifts from God. How we think about our spouses is critical to our handling them. You guys see that? How we think about our spouses is critical to our handling them. So the more information I acquire of my wife, remembering position number one, the more data I have to respond to her according to who she is. We're going to look at that here in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight before we go. The more information I get from her about her, if I esteem the information important, the more resources I have for being able to respond to her effectively. The more information I can get out of her, the more I can help build into our relationship, her and me, the type of unity and harmony that makes our relationship work. But if my wife sits up for 2 hours every night before we go to bed from 9-11 and just talk, and my head is in the skies or in Timbuktu, I don't treasure her. I don't treasure what she said. You guys understand what I'm saying? Think of what it says here. How we think about our spouses is critical to our handling them. Do we think biblical about them? Do we treasure them? Do we treasure God for them? Do you know how to transition from your thoughts about your spouse to God because of your spouse? You see what I'm getting at? Do you know how to move from thinking about your spouse to worshiping God for your spouse? When you think about the mercy of God to have given you a spouse like you have, who puts up with all that they put up with you, particularly those of us who have been married a long time, and you say, Lord, I thank you for my spouse. I thank you for my spouse. Well, that has to be an intentional work that we do. This is part of sanctifying the relationship, making sure that you don't profane the relationship. We're going to be talking about how you guard your mind from taking your spouse and dragging your spouse through the streets. You see what I'm getting at? Do we treasure God for them, and do we treasure God through them? These are all questions which really mean, do we understand the grace of God? Is it biblical? How well do we know the Bible's teaching on our spouse? Do we treasure them? How much? Do we treasure God for them? How much? And do we treasure God through them? How much? Failure to comprehend this will result in using and abusing the relationship for our own selfish purposes, and it will result in failure. Do you believe that? It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. And so there was a concept that I think I talked about earlier on in our class study about how important it is for you and I to be able to, I think I'll use this. We'll get back to emotional and social intelligence down the line when we actually start working through some exercise. I'm going to talk to you about what I gave you today. But I have to be able to see my spouse for who she is. Then I have to be able to see through them to myself. So what we were talking about earlier, that's called the mirror effect. You guys got that? I have to be able to see through them to myself. And then I have to see through them to God. I have to see God through my spouse. I have to see God through my spouse. I have to see the providence of God through my spouse. I have to be able to see how God is dealing with me through my spouse. That's powerful. It's almost, it's virtually impossible, and that's why the proposition has to be reinforced. That's why I'm saying it so much, because people don't think like this. People don't think like I'm talking. We don't naturally think like this because we are in a post-concept mode. We're in a fallen state. I'm going to talk about, we got to deal with the conflict mode. The conflict mode is what keeps us from being able to think like we're talking about now. The way we're talking about now is the ideal realm of a grace-oriented relationship that allows us to walk in love, because in order to do what I'm talking about, you have to have the power of love to do what I'm talking about. To perpetually engage, your spouse requires the power of love. That's right. Why do I say the power of love? Because love is a law to itself. Love is a law of its own. You can't redefine love. You can't change the nature of love. Love thinks no evil. Love does not vaunt itself. Love does not puff itself up. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love works no ill towards its neighbor. Love gives all the time. Am I telling the truth? That's the nature of love. That's the nature of love. What I have discovered is when I am loving my wife and my family, I have an inexhaustible energy to give. When I am loving my family, my capacity to give is exhaustless. I am predisposed to give. Love gives, doesn't it? Love gives. And so what I'm getting at is when we use these terms, I love her, she loves me. Well, you shouldn't be able to hesitate in knowing what that means, because the nature of love is obvious. It gravitates towards that which it loves. It has the power. Love has the power in the context of Calvary, in the context of the scriptures, in the context of the power of the Holy Ghost to gravitate towards the one that it loves, even while we are in conflict mode. That's what we got to be working through. That's what we got to work through. I remember years ago when me and my wife used to create the very earthquakes you guys felt around here. You thought that was just natural geography. No, that was me and my wife throwing down. I tell people, everybody, yeah, we started that Loma Prieta earthquake back in the day. We did that. One of the things that I told my wife is this. I said, look, it looked like you and I, because we are very strong-willed persons, both of us, very strong will. And we met fighting is easy for us to do. We love each other to death. But that's an oxymoronic statement, too. So what I challenged her on when I got tired of fighting, and she did, too. I said, OK, when we are in conflict, don't do what conflict oriented people absent of love do. And that is separate. As soon as you experience the conflict, gravitate towards me, and I'll gravitate towards you. Because the natural thing is to separate. Remember the punishment of rejection, which is the damnation analogy? That's the damnation analogy. The easiest thing we can do with our spouse when we want to punish them is to reject them, separate from them. That if you think cognitively that, okay, this is a conflict, and the my intuition is to separate myself, drift away. I can even call it avoiding conflict. But really what it is avoiding resolving the conflict. Because, see, we still got to learn how to correct things. And if I am perpetually avoiding conflicts, then I'm going to find myself facing the four horsemen. Isn't that what you were saying? I'm going to find myself facing the four horsemen because I will avoid her and then criticize her in my little cave. Right? I will avoid her, criticize her in my cave. She will avoid me, criticize me in her cave. And if we let that thing get out of hand, we'll have contempt for one another. That's just true. We'll have contempt for one another because we're sinners. We're sinners. And so it requires the power of love to overcome the natural tendency to separate. It's called being counterintuitive. Write that down. This is something you got to do. You got to be able to do this. You got to be able to be counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. What does that mean? The very natural thing to do is called self-preservation. Is what you have to recognize will be the thing that will perpetuate the conflict, and you have to act counterintuitive to that sense of self-preservation. That makes good sense, doesn't it? I have to say, okay, I feel like running. Remember, we got three modes that we're in. Rest mode, what mode? Fight mode, and then what? Flight mode. Those are the three modes we're all operating in. Rest mode, fight mode, and flight mode. Those are the three modes. When everything's going well, I'm resting. Me and my wife are resting. We can dwell in each other's presence. We are not adversaries. We are not enemies. We don't have our alarm up. We don't have our guards up. We're comfortable with each other. When we're in fight mode, our alarms are up. We are in a position of defense, ready to protect ourselves. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody will be worn out in flight mode and want to move into a fight mode and then want to move into flight mode. Somebody will be wanting to fly from conversing around the issue that we have to solve. And that is the beginning of divorce. That's where we get into that concept of stonewalling. We'll talk about down the line, stonewalling. When a person realizes they have the power to put their mate in check and leave them there, not checkmate, but check, where they are stalled, they can't move further in the relationship. When a person finds they have the power to do that, and a lot of couples get to that point where, okay, I'm going to just put him or her in check. And that person now is frustrated because they want to move the relationship forward, but the other spouse has locked up the game. The game's locked up now. This here is the long battle that goes on inside because we're unintelligent in our ability to resolve our problems. We didn't even know. We left rest. We entered in the fight. We've been fighting for years, fighting, fighting, fighting. And we have gotten so used to fighting that we don't even realize that one of our spouses has stopped fighting and they started flighting. You're fighting with them all by yourself. You know you bad when you're fighting with your spouse all by yourself, right? You're in bad shape. They done stopped fighting with you long ago. They're in stonewalling mode, and you're still fighting. And this is how you know. This is why I talk to couples who talk about getting remarried, and they do this remarriage on the rebound thing. And when they come to me, they'll talk about how bad their other wife was. And I'll say, how long you been divorced? 6 months, a year. And I'll say, so what was your part in it? Well, you know, I tried to make it work. I said, well, you know what? You're getting ready to take the same stuff into your next marriage. Because you're not even in rest mode. You're still fighting your previous spouse. Now, some silly woman who wants to rescue you and be your mama will not see that you are still in fight mode. And they'll think just because they need somebody to lay their head on their breast and baby them, that they'll be able to deliver you from that. But the reality is that they're getting ready to marry a monster. I'm telling the truth. And we're going to perpetuate that thing because we actually did not understand marriage in the first place. Remember, everybody tries to wing marriage till a plane crashes and then you take the parachute and jump and go do it again, perpetuate the conflict. I saw a hand up before we go ahead of my sister.
I had a question. Mm-hmm. When you said we should come together when we're in conflict.
Be kind to it.
Now, are you talking about like an extended conflict?
Joe, give me a cup of water too, if you don't mind, huh?
Or are you, or like in an argument situation? Like I'm thinking, like for me personally, sometimes I need to cool down. Mm-hmm. I do feel, like you said, it's intuitive to me that I need to step back because I'm not going to hear you. I don't want to hear you. Is that the time really to go forward? Or are you talking about extended conflict?
Well, first of all, position number one means you guys have to know each other. Right. Position number one is discovery mode. Let's say we take the best case scenario where we're in rest mode. Rest mode is there's no fighting going on, and we're just being who we are. And what we're doing in position number one is discovering our maladies, our weaknesses, our bents, our phobias, our fears, anxieties, just who we are. And so, if you're a person that gets hot really quick over issues, then yes. You both will agree that you can't resolve anything while you're heated. That's James 1, verse 19. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath. Right? Be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath. And so we're gonna mellow out. See, actually, that's dealing with correction mode. We're making sure that we handle the conflict correctly. So when I say be counterintuitive, what I'm saying is don't in your spirit and in your heart, simply take off on your spouse when you see your spouse is trying to move forward to help rectify the conflict. Acknowledge the virtue of them wanting to rectify the conflict. Don't punish them by taking off. You see what I'm saying? Don't punish them by taking off. You guys can negotiate when you want to deal with it, but negotiate it together. See, remember, position number one requires reciprocity. Reciprocity is what 1 Corinthians 13 says concerning love. Love is kind. K-I-N-D. The Greek word kind there means of like fashion. So you know what God said in Genesis chapter 1? Let every herb bearing seed bring forth fruit of its what? Own kind. So when we use the verb kind, or it's actually an adjective in the Greek. Love is kind. Love is kind. Love, therefore, seeks to assimilate itself to the object of love so that the relationship can be. Here's the other a synonym for love in that context, the Greek word for love there. I mean, the word kind. Easy. Love is easy. Got that? Love is easy. Love is easy. In other words, value cooperation in your relationship so that you guys can be easy on each other. Easy. Love is easy. That's James chapter 3. The wisdom that is from below is sensual and devilish and filled with conflict and confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom which is from above is first peaceable. Easy to be entreated and full of good fruits. Isn't that what it says? Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. God's wisdom is easy to be entreated and peaceable. It has a general bent to wanting to solve problems because we want to glorify God as a couple. So one of the things that's going to bless you is as you guys implement what we're talking about the right way, watch this. You're going to be blessed when you discover the tools of emotional and social intelligence among yourself, where you become so sensitive to each other that you minimize the stupid, unnecessary conflict, both in terms of the thing that causes the conflict and how sometimes we perpetuate that conflict for days. Right? And once you discover that you have actually learned the ability to be kind to your spouse and that kindness is reciprocated where they do the same thing to you, and you notice that those fires can be put out much more quickly. You put them out quick and you leave them out and you thank God that you're growing in that way. And it becomes a tacit, not even a spoken rule. We're putting unnecessary fires out real quick. And this is where learning your spouse comes in at, too, because once we start learning the multiple layers of our love language. How many of you guys read Gary Smalley's Five Love Languages? How many of you guys? One. Just a couple? Just a couple of you? Five love languages. Do you know everybody has a love language? Yeah. Love languages. That's what I was saying earlier. Language can be a door, or it can be what? A barrier. And that all depends on if you know your spouse. So this is actually going to get into correction mode. Am I boring you? Okay, good, good. Because I just want to make sure. Because when you go home, you guys got to practice this, and you get to grade yourself whether or not you're listening to me. Love languages. Everybody has two or three prominent love languages. This is where knowing yourself is important. Do you know it's possible not to know yourself very well? And that's why you need somebody to help pull that out of you. One of the things I learned about my wife is that she has a couple, two or three love languages, and she made them very clear to me. And I know them if I think. One of them is touch. She loves to be touched. Me and her have the same love language there. I love to be touched too. The other thing she loves is affirmation. My wife seeks verbal affirmation. I love you. So, if I care about my wife, I will make sure that I touch her a lot and that I will articulate my love for her because those are her love languages. Those are the things that bing, bing, fires her up, stimulates her. I can get into the physiological dynamics that go on in that, how healthy she becomes when I actually communicate with her on that level, how her well-being just grows and emanates, how she can go from being depressed and tired and weary to being stimulated to walking 5 miles with me just because I said the right things at the right time. Fascinating how powerful words are. And isn't that what God said in the Proverbs? Words are like health to the bone. And to the marrow, to the spirit. Healthy words, wholesome words are like a tree of life, the scripture says. So if you guys learn, you guys discover what your love languages are, you guys share those love languages with each other, this is what makes me feel good. Then you'll discover whether or not your spouse is paying attention to you. Ask them. If they don't know, pray about it, work it through, ask some questions, observe for a while. Explore, you'll find out what they are. One of the things that makes relationships healthy is this. Utilize words in a practical way without being over verbose. Utilize your words in your relationship with your spouse in a practical way without overdoing words. Hyper-intellectual types love to talk everything through audibly, and too many words wear people out. You can go hallelujah right about that. Now, so I'm going to do a segue here. Can I do that? Since I can feel the anointing, so I'm going to just do the segue here. Is that all right? Can I do a segue right quick? Here's another word. You guys may have not known this, but I want to just share it with you now. The people that get the CDs, they really are enjoying these CDs. They wish they were here. See that word flooding? So I want to, who has heard the word flooding before? Nobody? Good. So I can explain that. Flooding? In what context?
Flooding? Yeah. I mean, when I first got out, it was just like an over-piling of something.
That's right. It works like that. That's the first sense in which it works. Let me help you with that. This is very important. So, in our conversation, in our relationships, words are important, But words are not the exclusive means for solving things. Especially when you learn that we all have subtext communication bases. We have several forms of communication. And when we're conscious of these various forms of communication that we have, if we operate out of that consciousness, we can do a lot of things. We can continue to perpetuate the healthy atmosphere. We can resolve conflicts because conflicts are unavoidable. We can correct them. And it doesn't even have to be done in words. Okay, so I come in the house, give you a scenario. I come in the house and I'm all in my own head, right? We can be that way, right? I come in the house, I'm all in my own head. And I'm probably on the verge of cantankerous, a little edgy. But I'm not even paying my wife any attention whatsoever. And she is too. So I go on into my cave, you know, the cave mentality. I leave, go into my cave, and between opening the door and going through the living room, through the kitchen, down the stairs, past the den, into my cave, because I was myopic and self-centered, narcissistic, totally consumed with my own agenda, I have violated several love languages necessary for the unity and harmony of the relationship between me and my spouse. Am I telling the truth? Just blown a lot of stuff. And see, watch this. When we're ignorant of this, you know what men say? What did I do? What did I do? You did a lot of things wrong. You act like your spouse didn't even exist. Right? Because it's all about you. So, and both of us can do that. Especially when we're in avoidance mode. So you go downstairs, you go into your cave, you hang out, and then you realize, okay, I better go up and talk to this girl. I better go up and talk to her. Your attitude funky already, but you figure you're going to go up and talk to her, right? So you go up, you talk. You don't know. She's a bomb ready to explode. And you go up and you think talking is going to do something. Talking. Like you can solve everything with your words, right? If you actually knew her two or three or four love languages, you'd know to keep your mouth shut. Isn't that right? You'd come a whole nother way. And you'd be patient, and you'd be careful, and you'd be thoughtful at how to, this is the word in the correction area, because you created a conflict, correction, repair. Repair. You'd be careful to repair that error, repair it, to restore the relationship. I want to restore the relationship back to an atmosphere of rest. Right? That's what I want to get back to. Because I know we're in fight mode now. The cloud is thick. And I caused it. But if I go to talking, like I can fix what's going on by talking, and I may win that argument and just keep badgering and going on and on and on and on and on, talking. And she's already up to here. Yeah, I'm up to here with you. You guys know what that is, right? Up to here. So once she's up to here and you go to talking, all you did was cut the water on and cause that water to rise up like this. And now the water's over her head. Now watch this. Are you ready? At this point, the water's over her head and it gets high enough to where she's flooded. You know what flooding feels like? Flooding feels like not having a foundation under your feet anymore, where you're just wading under the water, floating. This is an analogy of a body. You got it? Where your equilibrium is gone, where your thought processes are not cogent, they're not clear. You understand what I'm talking about? And it's unfair when your spouse is in flood mode to try to intellectually apprehend them. Pull the plug, let the water drain out, let their feet get back on the ground and just wait for them to want to engage you. See what I'm getting at? And out of anxiety, sometimes, and this is particularly true with the men, out of anxiety to want to fix the problem, they flood it with a bunch of words. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's good stuff. Flooding it with a bunch of words because we realize that we're in threat mode now. The relationship is threatened and we think we can solve it by talking. No. You better go back to those other two or three love languages that they like and try them. And it may not work. She might be too mad at you for you to even touch her. Don't touch me. I thought touching you worked, but it didn't right now. You got to find another love language. You got to find another way to repair the offense. And if I'm going to be as successful at repairing the offense, I got to know what Galatians 6:1 says. You know what that says, right? Go to Galatians 6:1. And I'm open for questions before we wrap it up.
Well, one thing I've learned is when you realize that you're leaving from rest to flight, and you're in that country.
Leaving from rest to flight.
I mean, from
fight to flight.
Yeah. And you're in that counterintuitive mode, you know, because of self-preservation.
No, counterintuitive mode is the mode of making sure that you don't flight even though you want to. Intuitive is preservation.
At that moment also, too, I've learned that to stop and ask the Lord, is there something wrong with me? Am I looking at things the wrong way? So I may spend a day where she will say, we'll say goodbye, and she'll go to work. And during that time, I'm just like, I'm not going to address it. I'm going to ask the Lord to reveal maybe there's something I'm not seeing, to show me, and also to work with, you know, to reveal things through her during the day or something. And sometimes without saying a word, you know, that afternoon or something, like today she called me and we just had a nice conversation. And it's good to see the Lord working in that. And also at times when I see things that, you know, I didn't even realize that, you know, how the Lord is showing me how I'm wrong. And then I say, you know, help me to change, because that's not how I am, and I'm not used to being that way. But if that's what she's pointing out to me, then I can't change by myself, and I'm going to need you to help me change.
If she loves you and she tells you that's how you are, that is how you are. That may not be what you want to be. Remember what I said? Our first thing is that we create images of ourselves. If we fight for an image that's not real, we're worshiping an idol of ourselves. We keep saying, I'm not that way, I'm not that way. We are that way. We are that way. If your spouse loves you and tells you that's the way you are, that's the way you are. You just are too blind to see it. Now, hold on for a second. I'm just working with us. Can I do that? With family, right? Don't get in trouble, sister. Don't get in trouble. I love my brother still, so we can turn this thing. I mean, we can put the women over here and the brother over here. We can get down tonight. I'm going to protect my brother and two. But it's just true, isn't it, that when our spouse loves us and they tell us this is the way that it is, it's hard to accept the fact that they can see something in us that we can't see in ourselves. Now, what compounds that problem is two things. One is we think that they don't see the other things that are virtuous and good. They do, but that's not the subject right now. The subject is you. The other stuff is not an issue right now. You're trying to get credit on the other characteristics, and we got this thing to solve. And my wife don't go for that. No. Stay on subject one. We're not on any other subject right now. I don't care about those other subjects. Those other qualities don't mean anything. Right now, here's the problem that I'm working through. You see, this is what we got to work on. So you got to stay there, brother, and take the hit, because that's the way that it goes. And you would do the same thing to her. Now, in this scenario that I'm painting, there are a number of things we have to keep in mind, and that's this. Your spouse, who is given the privilege of constructively criticizing you, is a sinner. And she has her own set of problems. And you don't need to be under a false sense of obligation, as if your wife doesn't sin or if your husband doesn't sin. Meaning, some days when you come home, your wife just has her head twisted on backwards because she's a sinner. Ain't got nothing to do with you. But because you had so many conflicts in the past, you automatically think that her head is on backwards because of something you did, right? Am I telling the truth? And it's not true. It's not true. This is where you and I have to keep our feet on the ground. And if we're in position one, effectively, I try to stay in position one. I try not to get out of position one too frequently, because I want to be clear about what I'm thinking when me and my wife are in conflict. Because if we're in conflict because of something I did, I want to be clear that it's about me. Because it's not fair for my wife to say it's about me when it's really about her. That's not fair. Especially when 8 out of the 10 times it was about me. Because now I'm going to feel more predisposed to accept the fact that I'm the original cause of her having her head on backwards, when in fact the matter, her head is on backwards because she didn't do her day right. But she's not being honest enough. See, this is what honesty comes in at. This is why position number one has to be worked carefully. If you can mess position number one up by not being honest with your spouse. This is what we're going to deal with when we actually go into the pathology of the fall. You and I, we read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7 last week, right? Where Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They ran and hid from God. We talked about how God called Adam, but he also called Eve, and he also dealt with the serpent. Everybody has to answer for their behavior. Isn't that true? But what that did was create a whole dynamic in the life of Adam and Eve that changed the relationship. They are no longer operating in the conceptual mode of a pre-fall garden scenario. They are in a post-fall conflict scenario now, and their whole relationship is going to be based on a cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost-endowed relationship if they're going to make it. And God initiated that by slaying the bullock, bringing the coats of skin and saying, you guys have to learn how to walk in forgiveness. You got to walk under the blood. You got to walk in the light of the gospel. You got to work together in the light of his grace to accomplish these things. So, but if one of us is, if we fail to operate position one in honesty, then we're going to make it hard to reciprocate in a way that our relationship is going to grow. So pray for and encourage one another to be honest. You cannot grow in your personal walk with Christ unless you're honest. You can't do it. Now watch this. That's why the narrative of the text is so vital. God had already slain the bullock. He had already forgiven them of their sins. He had already provided a righteousness for them by which he could relate to them. Even though when he came to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? He basically lied about his situation. I was afraid and hid myself. Right? When in fact the matter, if he had understood Calvary, if he had understood the blood, and if he had understood a righteousness that was provided by God, as God came towards him, because that's the only way God can come towards you, having already provided for us an atonement. God will not come towards you if he didn't provide for you an atonement. He comes towards us in the provisions of the atonement, expecting us to confess our sin. You guys got that? Expecting us to confess our sins. So when he comes hunting us down in providence or through our spouse, because I can tell you that's how he works a lot of times, you done messed up. And you think it's just between you and God, but you're not doing right with God, and God will bring your spouse right in and cut the lights on that matter. And that's God. That's God doing that. And you won't come honest? Well, we're going to have some problems until we come honest. We have diminished Calvary, right? Because to the degree that I diminish Calvary, to that degree, I don't have the confidence to say, yeah, my head's on backwards. I just had a funky day today. My head was in the gutter. I was thinking all kind of stupid stuff, crazy stuff. And so by the time you came in the house, I was all jacked up. See, that would solve the problem so quickly. But you can only do that when you are conscious of Calvary. Conscious of the blood. Conscious of the anointing of the Spirit to quicken us out of that dark state of narcissism and selfishness. So that I'm not afraid to tell my wife, yeah, my head was messed up today, girl. It was messed up. That's why I talked to you the way I did. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Way wrong. You can do that when Calvary is present. You guys understand what I'm saying? You can do that. That's very important for us to understand. And at the moment that I'm operating out of that confessional mode, I am recognizing my sonship before God. I'm recognizing that I have a right to the tree of life predicated upon the crosswork of Christ, the truth of Scripture. If I confess my sins, he's just and faithful to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the Spirit of God will sanctify my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Give me that peace and that joy again, and I can go on in my walk before God, which is the way our whole household should operate. And then I am in a spiritual predisposition, which is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Do you guys see that? Here it is. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. You guys see that first clause? Just go, brethren, if my spouse be overtaken in a fault. That's good stuff, isn't it? Watch it. If my spouse be overtaken in a fault, you which are what? It can't be done if I'm walking carnally. I have to be in a spiritual predisposition to be able to help her or help him. Brethren, if your spouse be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? You know what that means by meekness? Meekness is keeping her in your face, keeping him in your face, saying, I'm just like her. She's just like me. It's just, she's right now trapped, so I'm going to help her now, but tomorrow it may be me. That's called meekness. See what I'm getting at? That's called meekness. It's so critical that we understand how to apply those principles, because we have no other option. If we don't apply those principles, then we're going to go into the four horsemen mode. Criticism. Contempt. Defensiveness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be what? Now watch the next verse. Bear ye one another's what? And so what? So fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love. It's simple. L-O-V-E. Now, how we can practicate verses 1 and 2 before we close is this way. If I see that my spouse is in a pit, in a snare, in a trap, in a gin, I want to make sure my heart is right and my frame of mind is right as I approach them with the purpose of helping them, not just taking the beam out of their eye, because that's painful. I want to help them, so I have to be in a spiritual disposition to know that tomorrow I'll be in that same situation, or a week later, or whenever the case may be. So I'm going very sympathetic, I'm going very earnest, I'm going with the desire of actually helping recover her so that we can enjoy life together in Christ. That's the way I'm going. I'm going to take my time to approach her. God is on his throne, like you were saying, pray it through, assess the situation, find out what is the best approach to actually get into her scenario and engage her to the point of bringing her out. Sometimes all I have to do with my wife when she's all jacked up is operate in position one. All I have to do, I'll let her come in, do all she... The whole house filled with the aroma of funk, right? You know what I mean. I'm using the metaphor. Funky, 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 funky. The house funky. Funky. Yes, funky. Just put on my oxygen mask. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Focus in on the goodness and grace of God. Realize that we've been here many times before. We'll get over this one too. Tell her, hey, don't worry about the dishes. I'll wash the dishes. See what I'm saying? Forget the dishes. Girl, you had a long day. Go take a bath. Go take a bath. I'll start the fire, get the bed warm, make up the bed. Here's the thing. I'm actually moving into position two, and I'm looking forward to when we get into position two, because position two is cooperating with each other on all of the practical details that go on in the house. But you do position two through position one. You do position two through position one, which means I'm going to use my pragmatic relationship with my wife, where we cooperate with all the household chores and bills as a way to strengthen position one. So sometimes she's so worn out, she didn't make up the bed that day. That happens, right? Do y'all do that every now and then? They just leave the bed unmade? I'm going to go make up the bed because a fresh bed is nice for a sister to climb into. Isn't that right? So I'm going to let her climb into the bed and just crawl up in the bed. And she'll be out in 5 minutes. But I'm going to creep up right behind her and give her a massage. I'm a massager, and I'm going to wrap around her. And she's going to know that I'm communicating with her. It's all right. It's all right. It's all right. The Lord's mercies are renewed every morning. I'll see you in the morning. You guys understand what I'm getting at? We don't have to create a flooding scenario where we got to talk fix this thing tonight. Don't have to fix it. Very important. Observations or questions before we close. Anybody have any questions, any issues we need to pray about, struggle through, or what have you? I want to take advantage of that. You guys got four sheets. I want you to read them. Put them in your binder. They have three holes in them, and we're going to ask you to do for next week is deal with exercise number one. Okay, you guys got exercise number one in your booklet. I want you to work through exercise number one, and then we're going to come back and we're going to keep working through our outlines. One of the things I like that I knew I was going to do this is I went through the scriptures and I picked up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Good number. Good. 10 couples out of the scriptures. That's on biblical couples with conflicts. Y'all didn't know some of the saints in the Bible had conflicts, did y'all? So I got 10 couples with conflicts, and what they are case studies with unique problems that will be models for us to exercise our senses on. Because you know what we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to say that Abraham's wife was perfect, and Rebecca's husband Isaac was perfect, and David never had a problem in his life with his wife, and even Mary and Joseph had no problems. But nothing could be further from the truth. That if you read every account of all of these matriarchs and patriarchs, they had huge problems that they had to work through. And so we'll take our grid of our fivefold position and go through this in your outline, and we'll work through. Do you know Abraham and Sarah had some problems, man? They had some problems. Isaac and Rebecca did. I'm looking forward to dealing. Did you know Moses and Zipporah were fighting all the time? Y'all didn't know that. Moses and his wife Zipporah, fighting all the time. Got a scenario there. We're going to work through that. A number of good models for us to actually see ourselves in it and work through these issues. And what I want you to do between now and next week, just as a part of the workshop, if you have any issues that you are struggling through and you want to talk about it, write them down so we can face them. Because we're in the fourth week now. Next week is week number five. And I want to start taking on some subjects that you may be struggling through, because while you may be benefiting from our discussion and dialogue, the biblical content, if we got issues that are just too big for you, we want to open it up and see if we can actually give you the tools to solve it for the advancement of your relationship with your spouse and the glory of God in Christ. Yes, yes.
Why do, when I read the scripture, why do I put these people on such a pedestal as though they don't have the same nature as I have? When I read different contexts, I seem to put them way out there.
Right.
And here I am trying to figure out why am I the way I am. And I set them out there like I can't walk in their shoes.
Isn't that a good question? Yeah. And what it is that you're not reading the Bible carefully. Reading your Bible is like reading your spouse. It's a mirror. We know the Bible's a mirror, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? It's a mirror. James chapter 2. It's a mirror. So, if I read the Bible carefully, I'm going to see in my fellow brethren in the scriptures that they are men and women of like passion as I am, filled with the same infirmities that I have, and in many cases, worse than I have, though mightily used by God. Now, we know the Bible says that. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's the book of Hebrews. That's the book of Psalms. They are men of like passion, just like you and I. They are precisely like you and I. So if I read into the scriptures an abstract, hagiographic grid, hagiography means to make everything so holy that it doesn't have realistic elements to it, then I'm not actually seeing the truth. I'm not actually seeing the truth. And so I need to see that the Bible is a mirror, like my spouse is a mirror to me, so I can see in the scriptures how they go through what they went through and how God worked them through it and how he'll work us through it too. We really defraud ourselves when we don't see it like that in the scriptures. We really, really do. But the other thing is, that's what teachers are about. You know that. That's what teachers are about. This, one of the things that I really wanted to do this class was because I saw a number of these things in the scriptures relevant to marriage and the typology of Christ in the church. So some of you guys are going to have a much more profoundly, deeply applicable relationship to the text of scripture just because of the marriage class. Only if you take what we are talking about and apply it. Don't let the devil snatch away the seed. Apply, 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 apply the word. Be bold. If you slip up, mess up, that's okay. Apply the word. Where we mess up is we don't apply. We just theorize. We've got to apply. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this season where you and your mercy are focusing on your bride, the church, which is us, and helping us to reflect your great redemptive scheme in our own marriages. So first of all, we ask you to forgive us of our sins once again. Wash our hearts and our minds in the blood of Christ. Sprinkle us clean with your hyssop, and then strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord, so that we can walk in love one towards another and be the model that you've called us to be. Sinners saved by grace, walking in the resources of the gospel, triumphing over our troubles in the cross of Christ, and being strengthened and aided by your Spirit to live for your honor and praise. Bless our children, our children's children, and all that are about us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.